begin the Gospel of John as an intimidating summit. And one author, Jim Hamilton, he's a New Testament, he's a biblical scholar, and he's a literary scholar. Of the Gospel of John, he writes, could there be a more profound opening to a book than the one in the Gospel of John? One could search the great ideas of mankind, probe the ponderings of the philosophers and the poets of the artists, and find no idea higher than God, nor a more concise yet expressive statement about him than the one John makes at the beginning of his gospel. And my goal is to express that in 45 minutes this morning. My goal is to unpack and express the inexpressible of these 18 verses in 45 minutes. So the way we're going to do that is from a very high vantage point. We're going to do it from like a 30,000 foot view. What's John doing in these 18 verses? We could spend all of our time working through "in the beginning was the word," but then we'd be in John 1 to 18 for 18 months maybe. We could do that. I don't think that would serve, because John 1, 1 to 18 is sort of like a table of contents into the book of John. To the Gospel of John, what John is doing is he's setting us up to know what's going to come in the rest of the gospel. So if we spent all of our time camped out here, it'd be like summarizing the table of contents instead of reading the book to understand the contents. So what we're going to do is we're going to see in John 1, 1 to 18, a little glimpse of John's entire letter. We'll see themes that run throughout the Gospel of John, such as the preexistence of the Son or the Word. We'll see the Jesus' union with the Father. We'll see themes of light and life. We'll see darkness not overcoming the light, rejecting light. We'll see light coming into the world. We'll see Jesus not being received by his own. The new birth in God, testifying to Jesus' name, life in his name, the will of God, the glory of Jesus, Jesus revealing the Father. All of these things in 18 verses. And unpacked in greater measure throughout the 21 chapters of this gospel. So John writes this prologue. This is a prologue, the introductory sayings. It's a prologue, introduction to the gospel, to provide an introduction for his readers and to teach the supremacy of Jesus as the Son of God. He teaches that Jesus has a supreme position, and it's evidenced through his saving purpose. His supreme position evidenced in his saving purpose. So we see in these 18 verses that Jesus is the Son of God who gives new life. And what I really want you to see this morning is the God-exalting gospel of Jesus. I want you to see the gospel that makes much of God, where the true God took on human flesh to make himself known as our Savior. I want you to see, this is the main point, the eternal God revealed himself through the eternal Son, Jesus, to give new life in his name. So believe in him. The eternal God revealed himself through the eternal Son, Jesus, to give new life in his name. So believe in him. Now, originally, I had 11 points that we were going to walk through this morning. I worked really hard, and I got it down to 7 for you. There's probably more than 11. Really, those 11 points, and now the 7, reflect what I see as the structure of these first 18 verses. What we see is a literary device called a chiasm, right? If you look on the back of your bulletin, I wrote this out for you. That way, you could see it. I know this is 2 weeks in a row that I've done that. I don't know that that's going to be the plan forever, but just letting you all know, it's on the back of your bulletin. And what this chiasm, this literary device, helps us understand the main point of an author. I believe John intentionally used this literary device to point us to see that Jesus is supreme as he's God, and to show us that his supreme purpose is in saving sinners, making them children. So you see that as it's kind of like this mountain that's turned on the side, And on the top and the bottom, those verses parallel one another. And the closer that you get to the very center, every one of these different points parallels one another. So you have A at the top and then A prime at the bottom, reflecting, paralleling. And I'll hopefully walk us through that. But what I want us to see is these points are more of a roadmap. These points are a roadmap for us to understand the main point, namely that Jesus is God and that he's come to save a people for himself. So we jump in to the deep end of the Gospel of John, and the deep end is at the very beginning. We read, point number one, the Word is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's verses 1 to 2. This is the deep end. It's like a loaded cannon, like a volcano ready to erupt, are these five verses at the beginning of this gospel. And again, we could never plumb the depths of these five verses. We scratch the surface to make any statement about them. Any true statement is a blip in the reality of the depth of Jesus' divinity. So John takes us as far back as he can to describe the origin of this cosmic hero, and his origin is in the beginning. He has no beginning because he was in the beginning, which brings us back to Genesis 1, where the whole Bible opens up and starts with, in the beginning. And who was there in the beginning? God. God was there in the beginning. And Jesus says, this Word was in the beginning, and this Word was with God, verse 1. In the beginning, before the creation of anything, before anything existed, was God and was the Word, because John says the Word was God. He was God. There's so many things that we could go into. Unless we miss the forest for the trees, we need to understand what John's doing is helping us see the Word is God. The Word is God himself. In the Old Testament, we read of God's Word three things. We read God's Word doing three things. One, it creates. We see this in Genesis 1 and 2. See it in Psalm 33. It's by his Word that he reveals himself to his people, right? The prophets come, and what do they say? Thus saith the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And at other times it says, this is my Word. And the third, less talked about way that the Lord works through his Word, is that he delivers his people by his Word. Psalm 107, verse 20, he says, he sent out his Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, he's giving a message to Israel. And what is he telling them? He's telling them to hear that your soul may live. And then in verse 11, he goes on to say, my Word will not return void, but it'll accomplish all that I set out to do with it. And what John intends to do is to show us that it's by the eternal Word, who was with God in the beginning, it's God himself, that God creates new life, that God reveals himself, and that God delivers his people. It's through this eternal Word that he accomplishes all things. And so John goes on to continue talking of the Creator. Verses 4 and 5, he goes on to begin talking of the Creator Word. Because he says here in verse 3, all things were made through him. Not anything was made without him. Not anything was made that was made. In such a strange way, he's just reiterating three times. Everything has been made by him. He's one with God because he's the creator of all things. And so John goes on to talk more about this creator word, and he talks about him as light and life. The life in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As life came out of God in Genesis 1 and 2, life comes out of the Word. In verse 4, life finds its origin in the author of life, who is life himself. He's the one that we know is the living God. He's the giver, the sustainer. the taker of life. And this life, John says, was the light of men that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In creation, God shined light on the world, and in the new creation, we read in Revelation 21 that there's actually going to be no lights shining because God and the Lamb will be the light of the people. God and the Lamb will be the light in the temple. The Lord will be their light. So just as darkness cannot exist in a room that's got lights, whether like incandescent lights or light shining from a window, darkness cannot exist in here. And in the same way, Jesus shining in the light, darkness cannot overcome him. And again, John's writing this prologue as having already experienced the ministry of Jesus. He's already experienced the life-giving sacrifice of Jesus. And now looking back a couple decades later, says the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome the light of Christ Jesus our Lord. This light, this word, is God himself, and he's been revealed to creation. So side note, like two side notes. One, if you look at verses 1 to 10, what you see is the word being revealed generally, right? We've got it revealed through creation. We've got it revealed to the world. And then in verses 11 into 18, you have the word being revealed specifically to his people, right? So in 11, it says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And then in verse 12 and on, John's talking as people who have received him. So we have, that's just an interesting little side note. But another side note is how other people will interpret these first five verses, right? So in our community, we have different cults. We have two cults in particular that are much closer than most of us realize to us. We have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who would actually deny that Jesus was God. They would present these verses as Jesus is a God, not God himself. So that they would look at this and they would say, he was with God, silly. Like, Jesus was with God, silly. If I'm with you, that means I can't be you, right? So they would, one, try and boil it down and say it's too simple to be as complex as you're describing it. The other thing that they do is they look at verse 1, where it says the Word was God. And in their scriptures that have been translated from Greek loosely, they will translate this phrase that the Word was a God. Now they do that because in the phrase, the phrasing is theos ein ha logos, which mean very literally says God was the Word, but there's no definitive article before theos, God. So they would interpret it and say, well, it's not the God, it's a God. They would apply a there. But what they're doing is they're grossly mistranslating the Greek, because the construction here is in such a way that would draw the emphasis to theos, that would draw the emphasis to God, in such a way that the Greek readers would read it, and it would be in such a way that it'd be like, and the Word was God. The Word was God. And this fits clearly into the rest of what John's writing through verses 1 to 18, and in ways that we don't quite get the severity of his statements, because our English translations, as wonderful and beautiful as they are, they lose a little bit of this like blunt force in the gospel. So at times, when it talks about Jesus being the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, or in verse 18, your translation may read the only begotten Son of God, in verse 18. In reality, in the Greek, all it's saying is the one and only God who is at the Father's side. It's implied that it's the Son. Anybody's reading is going to imply that it's Jesus. It's implied to be the Son. But John's writing in such a way, because he wants to drive at this purpose, that you all would understand Jesus is none but God. He is the one and only. He is the unique God. We lose sight of that, but we have to hold so firmly to that. We have to hold the line that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Word that was existing before anything was created. We have to understand that Jesus is the one whom life flows out of, the one who gives light to men. We must understand Jesus as the incomprehensible God who's not so simple to say, yeah, he was with him, but he wasn't him. It's not that simple. We're talking about a being so utterly different from us that we can't comprehend the triune God by simple illustrations. It's not so simple, but what we have to have in the heartbeat of the gospel is that our salvation only comes, our salvation is only as strong as our Christology. Our salvation is only as strong as who Jesus Christ is. It's only strong as the one who gives salvation. If Jesus is not the Son of God, if he's not equal with the Father from all eternity, with all power, then he's not capable of saving and delivering and creating. But he is. He is the one and only, the unique God, and there's no other like him. Which leads us then into verse 6, where John testifies about the light. The preeminent word, the supreme word that was in the beginning, shines in the darkness through the testimony of John the Baptist. Right, so in verses 1 to 18, we have two Johns speaking. John the Baptist testifying in verses 6 through 8 and testifying in verse 15. And then we have John the Apostle or the Evangelist, the one who has written this letter, who John would say, the beloved one, the one who Jesus loved, the one who is faster than Peter, the unnamed guy who's writing this letter. There's two Johns. And what they're both doing is they're actually both testifying to Jesus as the light. But John the Baptist here in particular is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verse 3, that he would come to make straight the way of the Lord by declaring the coming of Yahweh's servant. We're going to talk more about John the Baptist next week, but what he's doing is he's testifying that the light shines in the darkness as God's final Old Testament prophet. He's not the light, John the Evangelist says, but he came to bear witness about the light. As an Old Testament prophet, John is proclaiming to the Jewish people, to Israel, that the hope for restoration and the hope for their salvation is present. It's here and it's now. The one prophesied of in Isaiah is here and now, and he's coming to give light to forgiveness, restoration. He's the true light that's come into the world, which brings us to our third point. We're moving pretty quickly. Third point. The true light was unknown by the world. So John the Baptist was a light. He was testifying in the darkness, but he came to testify about the light, the true light. The true light, which, he says in verse 9, was coming into the world. But notice how the author qualifies this true light. The quality is that he speaks of him. It's the true light which gives light to everyone. In verse 9. Okay, well, what does that mean? How does Jesus, the true light, give light to everyone? He's shining in the darkness. The darkness does not overcome him. What I think he's meaning here is he's shining in a general way. He's shining in a general way to everyone. Because not everyone clearly receives Jesus as we work through the Gospel of John. He's shining in a general way, in the same way that God revealed himself through creation generally. He shined his light, he showed himself through creation, through the conscience. So the true light shined the light of God on all things through the creative work of the Word, so that all people would know him. Which is what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, where he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How? For namely, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So God generally revealed himself through all creation, and in the Son, in the Word coming into the world, he's generally revealed himself. Although not everybody, like Paul says in Romans 1, not everybody received him and rejected him. And Paul pronounces judgment because men suppressed the truth of creation in their conscience. They snuffed out creation's light as it pointed to their Creator. And John takes a step further in verse 10 to say that the same thing. As he was in the world, the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. If the president that we prayed for this morning walked into a room, doesn't matter people's political stance, if he walked into a room, how do you think people would respond to him? I think every eye would turn and watch him. I think if he walked like we were in his way, we would probably move out of the way. One, because he deserves the respect, but two, he's got bodyguards that are probably going to make us move. If the president, whether your political opinion, came into the room, he would demand a sense of respect. He would demand a right response. And in the same way, when the light that created the world came into the world, he demands a certain response, yet the world rejected him. John shows us that the light was shining in the darkness. What it's doing is it actually reveals that there's two types of people. The light that shines in the darkness divides humanity into two groups. It divides them into those who did not receive him and those who did receive him. He goes on later to say it's those who loved the darkness and not the light. Those who hated the light. Friends, darkness is opposed to light. Darkness hates the light. And throughout John, people are divided on who Jesus is. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. And later on in that same chapter, people try and put Jesus to death. In John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says that the people loved darkness rather than the light, that they hated the light. And this hatred of life is actually their judgment. They stand condemned because they choose darkness rather than the light. But it's not just those who are outright wicked that we would say, I'm never going to let my kids around those people. It's not just those people who hate the dark, who hate the light. Loving darkness looks like indifference to Jesus. Loving darkness looks like just not receiving Jesus because today's not where I need to. Or saying, one day I'll believe in him. No, loving darkness is not just visible hatred, but loving darkness is a refusal to come to the light. And there's men and women, there's children all around us in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our schools, at our work, who love the darkness and hate the light. They may be good neighbors. They may treat you really kindly. They may clothe the poor. They may feed and take care of those who are sick. They may not scoff at you when you mention Jesus' name or invite them to a Bible study, but they've not come to see Jesus as light, and so they reject him by not receiving him. Right? We live in the South of cultural Christianity, where Christianity is just sort of assumed, but people rely on their own pursuits. They rely on the things that they can do by their own hands rather than relying on Jesus, who is the Word, who's made flesh for them. Those who love the things of the world but don't love the Creator of the world, this is their judgment. This is the judgment, that they love darkness rather than light. But that brings us to the climactic point. If you're following along on your chiastic outline on the back, it's point D, the effectual work of the Word. But verse 12, John goes on, but in contrast to all those who did not receive him, his own, he came to the Jewish people, verse 11, and the Jewish people rejected him. But contrast to all those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. Born of God. You can only be right with God. Kids, children, I don't have this in my notes, but I'm looking at you. You can only be a child of God if you receive Jesus. You can only be born again if you love Jesus, if you receive him, if you believe in him. We move from being an orphan in the slums to being an adopted child in the kingdom by Jesus Christ. And what I want to do in this climactic point is highlight three things. I want to highlight how God-centered and how Jesus-centered your salvation is. It's God-centered, and so it's Jesus-centered. It's Jesus-centered, and so it's God-centered. So first, understand, he says, receive him. We often hear those words. If you hear somebody's testimony, you say, I received the Lord Jesus when I was such and such. Oftentimes, there can be an element where it's like, oh, like, we talk about receive the Lord Jesus? Like, because it may be overused or there may be a stigma about it, but it's completely biblical. Receive the Lord Jesus. But how do we do that? By believing in him. Receive, but all who did receive him, comma, those who believed in his name. You receive the Lord Jesus by faith in his name. Peter in Acts chapter 4 says there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. It's belief in Jesus himself that is the means by which you may be saved. It's belief in both what Jesus did in his living, in his death, in his resurrection, but it's as equally important to believe in who Jesus is. John's main point of this entire book is found in John chapter 20, verse 31. I don't even think I have it written down here. John chapter 20, verse 31. John's writing so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, is the divine Lord, that we will be saved as we receive him. We must believe what John's telling us, that Jesus is God who came to bring the light of salvation. He's very God of very God. He's the one and only, the unique God. He's the Word in the beginning, the Word of utmost importance, not a lesser God, not a demigod, not a God-like man. He is God, which is why receiving him and believing in him means we will be saved. So second, how this is a God-centered salvation is that Jesus gave the right to become children of God. To all who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. If you ever work with a salesperson at a car dealership and you tell them, here's how much I want to pay for this car, what do they have to go do? They have to go talk to their manager. Why? They need to go get authorization to agree to the deal or present you with a deal that you don't want. They have to go get authorization for something. Jesus is already authorized to come bring salvation because he's the very God who has come to do the Father's will. He has come to make him known. He has all authority because he's the eternal Word who created all things. He is the Word of God that comes to deliver people. He is the one who's authorized to give the privilege for each of you to become children of God. We who are far, who were far off, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Now, as Israel was called to be God's firstborn son, yet they rejected the Messiah, the one and only son, the true Israel. Now he communicates here that those who do receive Jesus have the right to stand as true children because Jesus has authorized it. Third, he has made us his children. At the end of verse 13, he gave the right to become children of God, who, now again, this is where interpretation and translation. And literally in the Greek, it's like, who, not of blood, not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, were born of God. We're born of God. Emphasis here is it's not on any of the things that we're doing. We're born purely as an act of God. He has made us his children, not by bloodline, not by having parents who are Christians, not by desiring it on your own, not by working hard enough, not by obeying the law or having just being a good guy or just, I don't know, did pretty good today. No, it's purely by God giving us and performing this miracle within us that we'll talk about in John chapter 3, which is the new birth. You must be born again. Kids, if someone says you must be born again, how can you already be born again? You've already been born. You need God to give you new life in Jesus. You need a miracle to happen in you. And Jesus came explicitly to give life in his name by giving the right for men and women and children to become children of God through the birth of God by the Spirit of God. Our salvation is an act of the triune God at work among us and at work in us to make us children. And again, that's the purpose that John is writing this letter, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we would have life in his name. So believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe in this light who gives life. Believe in the salvation that looks like becoming a child of the Father through the true Son by the work of the Spirit. This salvation is Jesus' purpose, that he was revealed as the Word made flesh, which we get to in verse 14. C prime is the point. C prime. The Word made flesh. So paralleled to the true light coming into the world and not being known by the world, verse 14 tells us that the Word came into the world by becoming flesh and dwelling in the world. The good news comes solely through the vehicle of God becoming man. God becoming man. The miracle of the new birth certainly is astounding, and the greatest miracle that we've experienced. The greatest miracle in all creation, the greatest, most astounding thing that we could spend the rest of our lives trying to understand is this phrase, the Word became flesh. God, who created all things, became a creature. The immaterial took on material. The God that no one can see was seen. The God that no one could touch was touched. The God who needed nothing came to need his mom to nurse him. The God who doesn't ever change took on a nature that changed as he aged, as he most likely got cuts, as he got bruises, as he certainly got put to death. He took on a nature like ours, in human likeness, flesh and blood. This eternal Word from the beginning became with us. And this is the grace of our salvation. Our God condescended. He stepped down from his eternal throne to his footstool, which is the earth. He stepped down from the throne to the earth so that he could stoop even further into the earth, into the grave, so that we could become his children. This is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, implies he became flesh. Why? So that we could become his righteousness. So in becoming man, he doesn't just lay aside his divinity. Some other folks would say Jesus laid aside a piece of who he was so that he could come be a man. No, he doesn't lay aside his divinity. What he does is he takes upon himself something that he didn't once have. The eternal Son humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2. He remained divine while he added on himself a human nature, so that, John can say, he dwelt among his apostles. He dwelt among us. Remember that he says, among us. I think generally in verse 14, he's talking, yes, he was in the world, but specifically, because this is now revealed specifically to his people, he dwelt among us, those who have received him. This word, dwelt among us, is the same Greek word that the Septuagint would use to translate tabernacle, skenao. Jesus came to skenao, to tabernacle among us. Why? In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was God's temporary dwelling place as he led Israel through the wilderness. Jesus, in a similar way that God dwelt in the midst of Israel, Jesus dwelt in the midst of his people. Through his earthly ministry, he was Emmanuel. He was God with us. He is God with us. But to John, he dwelt among us. And it's paralleled in verses 9 to 10, as we see John and the other apostles, the disciples, received him. They saw his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the only begotten one from the Father. He's the unique, the one and only God. And they witnessed him. They saw his glory. Jesus is distinct as the Son from the Father. He's distinct from the children in verse 13. Again, uniquely, John's using different words here that we can't completely pick up. Where he's talking about children in verse 13 and verse 14, he's talking about the one and only unique one of the Father. He's talking and putting Jesus in a place of supremacy among all the children, so that the rest of the New Testament authors write about Jesus being the firstborn, or Jesus being like our elder brother. The disciples' eyes were opened up to see that Jesus is the unique Son of God, and it's the same salvation that you have. By having your eyes opened up to see who Jesus is, so that we would sing the song Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We have the same testimony of John here. Once we were like those who didn't receive him, but now we've seen. We've seen his glory. And then in verse 15, we get a second testimony of John the Baptist. So John testifies to the eternal Son. More specifically, in verses 6 to 8, he's testifying about light coming into the world. But now in 15, what he's doing is he's testifying to the one who came into the world is actually supreme over all things. How does he say this? He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. But if we know the story of John the Baptist's birth, which we do know, and we know the story of Jesus' birth, John the Baptist was older than Jesus. Right, so how can John say the one who comes after me is actually he was before me? Like, biology says that's not the case. Theology says that's certainly the case. He was before all things because he was in the beginning. So now John's testifying not generally to the world. He's testifying specifically to the supremacy of Christ Jesus. So we'll see later in chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, Jesus coming towards him, what does John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what he's testifying to is not just Jesus has come. He's testifying that the eternal God has come to bring light and salvation. The eternal God has come to be the sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. And in doing so, verses 16 to 18, as the sacrificial lamb who is the eternal word, who is God, who is in the beginning, the only begotten Son, the true light, the life, this one, he reveals the Father. It's our last point, the Son reveals the Father. So we see another parallel here in verses 16 to 18, parallel verses 1 to 5. So as God revealed himself to creation by creating the world, the Son reveals God to his people by coming to dwell with them. As light shined in creation, God revealed himself to creation, Jesus, the eternal Son, displays the fullness of his grace and has revealed God in himself. John writes, verse 16, from his fullness we have all received, again, like now people are receiving who Jesus is. This is the point. If you walk away, receive who Jesus is as the eternal Son. Receive him as the eternal Son. What does he say we received? We received grace upon grace. And what does this mean? Is that just like a filler word where John's like, I just want you to know it's like double grace. Where it's like grace on top of grace. What John's really aiming to say here is that Jesus came to bring a fresh grace that the Jews had not known. Jesus came to bring a fresh grace that was not known in the Old Testament. In verse 17, right after this grace upon grace, he says, for the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. The law was God's kindness, was God's grace to Israel to provide them a way to approach him and have a covenant relationship with him. But we see now in Christ Jesus, in the Word made flesh, we have a fresh grace coming in place of the grace of the law. So the grace given through this new covenant surpasses the grace of the law. This grace of salvation, or this grace of the law, was a grace of obedience. It was a grace of doing so that you could approach. This grace and salvation through Jesus is apart from any good work, and it's grace of new life in his name. One of my favorite poems, John Bunyan, I've mentioned it before. John Bunyan, quoting the law, he says, run, John, work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The law doesn't have the power to enable us to obey. All it does is say, go do, go do, go do. It neither gives you feet nor hands, but better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The gospel is fresh grace that says, fly by the power of the Spirit within you. It says, love your brother as yourself, not by just like pulling up your bootstraps and doing it. No, in the power of the Spirit, you've received the love of God. You've known that what it is to love, that one man would lay down his life for another. So go love your brother as yourself. We have the power of the Spirit now in this, with this fresh grace of the fullness of Christ Jesus, so that we can run and obey in the power of his Spirit by his grace. Because we've not just received grace through a law, we've received grace in a person. We've received grace in the person that revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. That when Moses said, please let me see your glory so I can continue leading your people, what does the Lord Yahweh do? He says, all right, you have to hide behind your rock, and I'm going to pass by, and you're only going to see my backside, because if you saw the rest of me, you would die. So he does, and Moses sees his glory, and then afterward he comes and he reveals himself to Moses, not just by walking in front of him, but by declaring who he is, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This God who is merciful, who is gracious, who is faithful and loving, we have received as a person. We've received the person, the one and only God, who is grace and truth embodied in a person, Jesus. The fullness of God's grace and truth has come to us through Jesus Christ. And it's in the person of the Son that God reveals his glory fully. When he passed by Moses, he only let him see his back. He experienced a part of God's self-revelation. But we read in verse 18 that no one has ever seen God, including Moses, though he said he spoke to him face to face. No one's ever seen God. The in your Bibles, if it's a newer translation, would say the only begotten Son of God. If you're looking at the booklet I got you, that's what it says. The only God. The only God who is at the Father's side. Jesus. He has been the one who has been at the Father's side, in the Greek literally, has been in the bosom of the Father, has been snuggled up in the intimacy of the relationship of the triune God, this Son, Jesus, who had an unparalleled intimacy with the Father, revealed the Father in a way that was unknown in human history. Yahweh revealed His glory as a cloud to Israel. He let Moses see a snippet of Him. He revealed Himself through His words to the prophets. But in the person of Jesus, He has fully made the Father known to those who have received Him. Which is why Jesus in John 14 says, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." And that's why in John chapter 10, verse 30 or 31, He says, "I and the Father are one." Because He, the only God, who's at the Father's side, has made Him known. Now, in a sermon that spends a lot of time saying, hey, like, we're scratching the surface, hey, we're 30,000 feet up, this is theologically deep and abstract, there can be the room to say, wow, that's great to know, but what, like, how does that apply to life? We don't really have to look too far. We don't really have to look too far to understand how this applies and the weight of the application for us, the significance of the prologue in our lives. God the Son came in flesh so that you could have life in His name. If that's all the application that we have, that's all the application that we need. Jesus came so that you become a child. You could become a child by faith in Him. So what? Trust wholly in God so that you can know who Jesus is, what He's done. Who He is and what He's done is at the heart of Christianity. We can never have too robust an understanding, too robust a view of Jesus. We can actually never really be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we will be. The more Jesus minded we are, the more earthly good we will be. And so if you're not a Christian, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to see that Jesus is Lord. Today is the day to see that Jesus is the Creator, the light, the life, the one who gives life, the one who we become children through His death and resurrection. And the second thing that I want to highlight, again, is this idea of two Johns. We've got John the Baptist testifying in two places, and we've got John the Evangelist testifying in verses 1 to 18, the entire thing. And in reality, the entire Gospel of John is a testimony, and the entire Gospel of John is an evangelistic work. I mean, it's good, it's evangelistic and helpful for believers, so we would know and grow in loving Jesus. But it's evangelistic in the sense that he's writing so that those who don't know and don't see Jesus as the Son of God would believe and see Him rightly. And so, the same way that we have two Johns testifying, we're all called to testify to this light. We're all called to testify, even though we don't know all of the things, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came to make children who were not children by the birth of God through His Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus has a place of supremacy over all creation because He is the eternal Word who is in the beginning, who was God, and who has shined the light in the world, revealing God. And He's supreme over our salvation because He's the one who gives us the right to become children through God giving us new life in His name.